world. It is it's a concrete slab upon which we can build our friendships without fear. That's the why. And then we've talked some about the how. We've seen that our moral battles fall into two distinctly different categories. Before we come to Christ, there are times when, a determination to run our own lives drives us into rebellion against the moral commandments of God simply because we react to His authority over us. But once we come to Christ, those types of battles quickly go by the way because we begin to discover the reality of His love for us, at least at some level. We understand that it was that love that caused Him to draw the moral lines that He has drawn. But there are also some areas in all of our lives in which we have been hooked by the addictive power of sin. Places where we have reached out to some form of immorality, not in rebellion, but in a desperate attempt to meet some need inside us. And even though our attempts brought us bondage rather than freedom, it is a bondage that we cannot break free from on our own. It is in these areas especially that because our God loves us, He will intervene in our lives and He will exercise His perfect divine discipline in ways that help us to break the power of that evil in our lives. The author of Hebrews said it so perfectly. It's where we were last week. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. But He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. And when we saw what He's doing, we will see it as one of the greatest expressions of His deep personal love for us, that the fact that He cares, the fact that He really does care about our personal lives, our personal freedom, our individual growth as His child. Okay, now that's a quick summary of where we've been. And as we've looked at Peter and his guidance through this whole moral excellence thing, but before we leave this, move on to the next step. I want to take one more morning to offer a kind of a concise overview, explanation of what moral excellence looks like. And maybe the best way for me to do this is to return to a couple of drawings that have been a part of my life for most of my Christian life, nearly 40 years now. They are drawings that I put together many, many years ago at a point in my life at which I first saw what God was really doing for us as His children with the moral commandments that He's given us in our attempts as a society today to free ourselves from our sense of guilt and from our accountability to our Creator. We've done a really, really effective job of throwing out the belief that there are any kind of absolute moral boundaries and replaced that whole framework, that whole mental perspective with the bold affirmation that every person has the right to choose any lifestyle, any value system they want. We have believed that this is some kind of great step forward. It's a wonderful gift to our children and to their children after them, giving them we call it the freedom to live any way they want to live. But the truth is, what we've really done is to create the most terrifying, brutal world we could ever imagine, a world in which each of our children must now start from nothing and through trial and error attempt to figure out what works and what doesn't work in life. We ask them to do what no human being has ever been qualified to do, and in the process, they sometimes get deeply wounded by their misguided choices, frequently discovering too late that what feels good and what brings true freedom in life are two very, very different things. The freedom to choose anything we want to choose is sometimes the greatest enemy to true freedom that we will ever know. Which brings me to my first drawing, the one that illustrates for me what God's doing for us through His moral commandments. Ooh, it works. Great. There it is. See, it's a little box with a little guy inside. A box that protects him. What God is doing is revealing to us the protective moral framework that guarantees true freedom in our life. Framework that marks the lines between freedom and self-destruction. What it does is to create for us a life framework, allows us to do anything we want, to be anything we want, to live any way we want within the framework without ever having to fear destruction either to ourselves or to others. It is the most remarkable head start on life we could ever imagine. And when we finally really see what God is doing for us through that moral framework, it gives us both a security and an advantage over the rest of our culture that is absolutely remarkable. It's a big part of what our Lord was talking about when He said, if you abide in My Word, you're truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's probably one of the most frequently quoted statements out of Scripture. And nearly always, when it's quoted in our culture, it is misquoted out of context. Our God was telling us, see, it begins by saying, if you abide in My Word, then you're disciples of Mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What we just say is, you know, the truth will make you free. And then we invent our own truth, define it any way we want. Fun and games with God's Word. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It is what David was talking about when he said, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. And bringing us into the security and freedom of this protective moral framework is where the healing work of our Lord Jesus Christ always begins. That is why Peter says, and to your faith, supply moral excellence. Yeah, I was in my mid-20s when I first began seeing a lot of what was happening here, when I saw this framework and I realized what it was and what our God was doing for us through it. And it affected me so deeply that I went through the entire New Testament, and I made a list of every commandment I found there. Started in Matthew, went right on through, and every time I found a commandment, I wrote it down. A big long list of commandments when I was done. See, then I took them and I grouped them into groups. They grouped pretty easy. And then after I had all my groups, then I took those groups and I tried to restate what I saw as the basic concept being communicated in each of those groups. And I ended up with five principles that helped me to relate to what is really being said to us in this moral framework that our God offers us. And the first thing I want to do this morning is to share with you those five principles, because they're the easiest way I have of offering you a simple definition of the protective boundaries our God offers us. And then second, before we close, I need to offer one additional drawing that will help you better understand how God uses this moral framework in our lives on a daily basis. Okay, first, let me share with you those five principles. And the first one grows out of the fact that true morality is inseparably linked to the way that we approach our relationships with one another. And the truth is, that's an understatement. We have already seen in this study that at its very core, all morality is simply God sharing with us what it means for us to truly love another person. All true morality is deeply relational. First major principle then in God's moral framework is this. In God's economy, building love relationships with one another is always more important than our rights, our things, or our ideas. It is our rights, our things, and our ideas that we most commonly tend to elevate above our relationships. This is what gives birth to the strife and covetousness and disputes and stealing and envy and malice and jealousy and greed and murder and gossip and so many of the other negative actions toward one another that scar human relationships. When God begins building the moral foundations of our lives, it is not surprising that He begins by causing us to rethink our human relationships and especially to re-examine what things we have chosen to place above those relationships in our lives. Placing relationships above our rights, our things, those are pretty obvious to those of us especially who have church backgrounds. I mean, at least it's easier for us in the Christian community to see and to accept that truth. People are more important than our things. People are more important than our rights. Yeah, that's obvious. But when it comes to the world of religion, it is sometimes much harder for us to choose to elevate our relationships above our ideas. There may be no group of people alive who are quicker to shatter relationships because of ideas than are those within the church community. Now, we don't call them ideas, of course. We call them doctrines. The dark side of the history of the church is the history of group after group of believers elevating ideas above their relationships with one another. And I am certainly not suggesting that we should discard our doctrines, but I am saying that when we allow our belief systems to become more precious to us than workable relationships with our fellow believers, we have failed. For many years now, I mentally divide my fellow Christians into two distinctly different groups. First, there are those who are in a learning mode, trying to understand some doctrinal truth. If they ask me for my input on some specific area, I will eagerly, to the best of my ability, share what I understand. And then second, there are those believers who have already reached some level of conviction about their doctrinal beliefs. If in my conversation with them I discover that we differ in some area, I simply will not discuss that area of doctrine with them. I avoid it at all costs, which has led to some fascinating communication situations at certain times. But I have found that whenever I enter into a discussion with a fellow believer who differs on a doctrinal perspective from me, if we pursue that discussion, two things will happen. First of all, we will both come out of the discussion more deeply committed to our perspective. And secondly, it will be a major hindrance in our relationship with one another. So I just don't discuss it. It serves no purpose. Because relationships are profoundly more important than proving I'm right. The relationship more important than proving who's right, who's wrong, and given how I got to add one other thing here too before we move on to the next principle. Given how unhealthy our culture is in the area of relationships, I cannot in good conscience offer this first principle without also offering a kind of a strong word of clarification. In God's economy, while building love relationships is more important than our rights, our things, or our ideas, we are never to sacrifice everything in order to preserve some kind of a codependent bond with another person. The kind of love relationships we are called to build are clearly defined and illustrated throughout Scripture. They must be founded upon such things as honesty, accountability, appropriate confrontation, sensitivity, respect for the rights and the privacy of others, forgiveness, just to mention a few. To accept the call to live within God's protective moral framework is to accept the call to learn how to love. But it is not a love of our own definition, formed in the image of one of the sick substitutes being peddled in our world today. It must be the real thing, as modeled and communicated to us by our Creator. Our calling is not simply to build relationships, but to build them according to the pattern and the standards outlined for us by our God. Let me move on. I could go on. I'm not going to do that. I just want to state that. Let me move on quickly to the last four of these principles, or I won't get us to where I want us to go before we end this morning. Second principle is one that we looked at in some depth not too long ago. Probably the one our flesh most violently reacts against when we first encounter it. One that forms a major pillar in God's work in our lives. The second crucial principle in God's moral framework is the understanding that human authority is God's tool used by Him to accomplish His will in our lives. Scripture abounds with the assurance of God's commitment to use the human authorities that He places over us as tools to help Him accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our lives. Paul says, there's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God, and he assures us in Romans 13:4 that human authority is a minister of God to you for good. Peter picks up the same theme in 1 Peter 2:13 and 15. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Understanding and accepting this truth, the crucial protective portion of the moral framework given to us by our God. Third principle is another one that many people struggle with, especially if they've confused sex and love and have attempted to meet their love needs through sex. And that, of course, is one of Satan's favorite sleight of hands, telling us that sex can be a doorway into true love, or even that sex equals true love. Those who have bought into that lie have ultimately discovered that not only can sex not produce deep, healthy, durable love relationships, but that when it is misused in relationships, it can be cruel and destructive to the extreme. The third principle then in God's moral framework is that sex is special means of communication carefully designed by God for a husband and wife within the context of a lifelong marriage commitment. God didn't just happen to plug sex into marriage because He didn't know what to do with it. He designed sex for marriage, and it just flat doesn't fit well or work correctly in any other human relationship. Fourth principle will at first seem to some of you to be rather insignificant, unimportant, when placed next to the others. If you find that thought crossing your mind, it's because you've been blinded to what is perhaps the greatest single tool any of us will ever possess for accomplishing good or evil in the time we spend on this planet. Talk, Larry. What's with the silence? See, but I got your attention. And I want it right here. Because what I just said is one of the greatest discoveries that I have ever made in my entire life. The greatest tool that we will ever possess for accomplishing either good or evil in the time that we spend on this planet is our verbal communication with the people around us. One of the greatest surprises to me personally, when I years ago went through the New Testament and wrote down everything that God says to us in the form of commandments, was to discover how much God says to us about our speech, our verbal communication with one another. And let me say here, I remember years ago I did this thing on talkers and non-talkers, and I know that we are by God's design fundamentally either highly verbal or highly quiet people. And both groups think there's something broken with the other one. And, you know, and we go back and forth on this. But it doesn't matter how many words you speak. It doesn't matter if it's like this flood all day long, or if half a dozen words work real well for the whole day. See, it isn't the quantity of words we speak. It is what we accomplish with them in the lives of those who hear us. During the remainder of this day, you will speak a lot of words to a number of people. Each of those words and the attitudes with which you speak them will impact the hearers' lives either for good or for evil. The folks who are closest to me at this time in my life are aware that increasingly I am leaving very little unsaid. And I think it's a step toward health on my part. I mean by that, if I have something positive I feel about another person, I try to find some way to put it into words. Each of the words we speak communicates attitudes and impact the hearers more profoundly than we sometimes frequently allow ourselves to believe. In some cases, the words that we speak will literally shape the self-concept of another person. And some of them will either reveal or blind them to the reality of the love of God. So, fourth principle of this biblical moral framework is that when correctly used, our speech will always edify the listener. And that word edify is a Bible word that means build up. It will accomplish good in their lives. When we use our speech correctly, it will have a positive impact on those who hear. And the way we use our speech is a more profoundly moral issue than most of us would ever allow ourselves to believe. And the fifth and final principle concerning concerns our longing to, well, as human beings, to find some way to numb the pain of life or find some temporary way of escape through the misuse of alcohol or drugs. God has designed us to live in a spirit union with His Spirit. He describes it as a marriage relationship between our spirit and His Spirit. A union in which His Spirit literally gives moment by moment leadership to our lives. The final principle then in God's moral framework deals with the calling that God has given us to establish and maintain healthy spirit leadership over our soul and body. The principle is this: we are never to willfully yield the leadership of our life to anything or anyone other than the Holy Spirit of God. Now, those five principles have helped me to better understand what God is saying to us and why He's saying it when He offers us this moral framework. But there's one additional step that we need to take here in order to complete the picture. You see, these five principles are just that. They're principles, not specific moral laws. By that I mean that knowing how to apply them in our lives on a daily basis is impossible without constant daily interaction with and openness to the Spirit of God in our lives. It's fine to know that relationships are more important than our rights, our things, or our ideas, but what does that mean in the context of each new human interaction we enter into? Well, when is it best to overlook another person's offense against us? And when is it healthier for us, for the relationship, to confront and to deal with an issue? How do we set our priorities in our relationships and establish and maintain correct, healthy boundaries in our interaction with one another? Our Lord once gave a parable that perfectly illustrates the true nature of our walk with Him on a daily basis. What He said was this. He said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll spill out. The skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." The illustration kind of lost on us because we're not putting wine into wineskins in our culture today. But in their culture, new wine had to be put into fresh, new wineskin because the skin was flexible. It stretched and expanded as the wine inside began to ferment. An old wineskin would be brittle and hard, and the pressure from the fermentation process would cause the thing to split wide open. What our Lord wanted us to know was that in His design for His people, He was not going to do what He had done for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. He wasn't going to give us a rigid set of rules governing every detail of life. What He was going to do was to give us basic moral framework, basic principles, and then He was going to place His Spirit inside of each of us, assuring us that His Spirit would teach us how to apply those principles to every new situation and every relationship. Both the framework and the Spirit are essential. Without the framework, we would not be able to recognize the voice of the Spirit from all the deceiving voices around us. You do know that, don't you? Without the revealed Word of God, we are incapable of recognizing the difference between the voice of God and the voice of Satan. Isn't that amazing? We have no inherent spiritual awareness that allows us to distinguish the source of any communication outside of ourselves to our spirits. Only the Word of God gives us the ability to distinguish between the two. Whenever we hear a message or a voice that tells us that we must step outside the moral framework in order to meet some need, we know we're being lied to. Without the revealed moral framework, we are incapable of distinguishing between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of Satan. But then, given that framework, we are utterly dependent upon the inner voice of the Spirit to teach us how to live true morality moment by moment. Which brings me to my second little drawing. There it is. God's design. If His Spirit is able to accomplish what He intends, He then takes that universal moral framework and expands it and applies it in an ever-changing way for our unique personalities, cultural settings, personal strengths, unique areas of weakness, specific people projects given to us by Him. And all of those are huge. See, we have areas of weakness that we bring with us into our walk with our Lord that make it necessary for Him at times to step into our lives personally and say, nope, can't do that, Larry. I know, everybody else can. You're not everybody else. For you, this won't work. And He does that because His Spirit applies the principle to my specific area, and especially my specific areas of weakness that I bring with me. Our cultural settings change. They change from person to person that we relate to. What this means is that there are times when God's Spirit will write a personal boundary in our life because it serves His purpose and what He wants to do in us and through us at that specific time. There was a time, actually the first full year I spent in Trinidad in my early 20s, a time when I was coming out of a U.S. culture that was highly structured, time-oriented, and I hit a point where God's Spirit said, Larry, take off your watch. And I was so addicted to my schedules that mentality was working against what He wanted to accomplish in the relationships He wanted to build. Took off my watch. During that brief period of time in my life, thou shalt not wear a watch was as binding to me as thou shalt not murder. The only difference was, one was universal, the other was highly personal. But recognizing those specific personal boundaries is a key part of our whole interaction with God's Spirit in His life on a daily basis. So here's where we end up. First, we are to be rock solid in our understanding of and commitment to the universal moral framework given to us by our God. Second, we are to actively cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He seeks to expand and apply that framework to our unique situations, literally, day by day and hour by hour. And third, we are to offer absolute freedom to one another for each individual to apply that moral core under the Holy Spirit's leadership. And giving one another that freedom is key in our survival and life together as the family of God. So that'll give you kind of an overview of what's included in that whole moral framework thing, the moral excellence. And next week, we'll begin moving on to the second step. To your faith, apply moral excellence. To your moral excellence, knowledge. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You, Lord, for not leaving us ignorant about the way life really works. Thank You for communicating Your truth to us in a way that builds for us a foundation that allows us to operate without fear, without anxiety, knowing how to reach out and build love relationships in a way that truly does accomplish what You want to accomplish both in us and them. And thank You, Lord, for the presence of Your Spirit and the way He communicates to us what Your truth means on an individual, person-by-person basis. We love what You've created for us, Lord. We love what You've given us. Most of all, we love You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.